to 2 Samuel, second book of Samuel. Second book of Samuel and chapter 11 and 12, and that's where we'll be. Very famous story, one that everybody knows. Roger's not here today. He's really miffed because he said, "Are we going to do the Bathsheba bit?" He said. Roger and Linda, this is. And he was really keen, and now he's watching cricket at Lord's or something, so he's going to miss it. Roger, come on. Right, okay. But we're talking about this one, and it's quite a difficult one, isn't it? Because we're talking about sin, and we're talking about failure, and we're talking about all those sort of things. And for some of us, it might be relevant because we find ourselves like David at this crossroads, and there's a way that leads to life, and there's a way that leads to death, and we're debating which road to take. Somebody in this room might be doing that right now. But it also might be relevant for people you know. So you may not feel you're in David's boat at the moment, but there may be a moment when you are, when you're very tempted to do something that you will regret. Or there may be a person that you know who is at that crossroads and seeking to take a left or a right turn, and we're praying they make the right turn. So this is for us and for others. So we're going to talk about those who wrestle with sin this morning and look at how that struggle played out in David's life, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Strangely, although David is a man after God's heart, which is what the title is, the one story everybody really remembers, well, there are two, aren't there? There's David and Goliath, whee! And then there's David and Bathsheba, ooh. And we all remember that story. I think the question that comes up for most of us is, how could this happen to a guy who can do such amazing things and exercise such faith and trust and then blow it so spectacularly? It's one thing when somebody actually brazenly rejects God, isn't it? And we sort of expect the wheels to come off when they brazenly do it. But David wasn't that sort of guy. And there's a real shock in this one. David loved God all of his life. So here's an episode where he becomes, and there's no nice way to put it, is it? Where David becomes an adulterer and a murderer. Pretty bad stuff. The question is, how did that happen to David? How could he do that? So I want to turn the question around for a moment and pose it like this. And this is where it gets a little bit personal. Here we go. Who in this room believes, genuinely is convinced, they are more spiritual and have a greater heart after God than David? Who in this room believes they are more spiritual than this guy David? Just think about that for a moment. I suspect very few people are going to put their hands up, including the pastor. I'm not going to put my hand up to that. I'm not more spiritual than David. And then the next question follows on from that, and this is why it's relevant. Who is confident that they could say this would never happen to them? Because if this guy is more spiritual than you, who of us could ever say, I would never do that? And I think that's a good starting point as we look at this story. I think the question brings home the hard truth that we don't like to talk about, especially when we're talking in churches, and that is that every human being, everybody in this room, everybody you've ever met is fallen, and we all wrestle with our fallenness all of the time. We do, it's the truth. And churches where they cover that up don't do any favours. Churches where people get together in small groups and they never share their struggles are not doing each other any favours. We are not being real. The reality is we struggle with fallenness. And it's great to be honest about that. Nothing to be embarrassed about. And in the church, we sometimes divide sin into different categories as well. That's another thing we do, don't we? We divide them into scandalous sins and acceptable sins, don't we? We have acceptable sins in the church that we all indulge in every now and again. But when somebody does a different sort of sin, oh, that's out of order. Now, I'm pretty sure God doesn't look at sin like that at all. I think God looks at adultery and murder in the same way that he'd look at gossiping or bending the truth a little bit to make yourself look better. All that sort of stuff. The stuff that we do far more than we like, but we do, and we do regularly. I don't know about you, but the longer I'm a Christian, the more I'm aware of my fallenness. When I was 14 when I came to faith, and I wasn't that aware of how fallen I was. I'm 50 now, and I am quite aware of how fallen I am. More aware than I ever have been in my life. And even when I resist sin, I'm not always doing it. Here's a shock for the part. This is the pastor speaking here. Don't record this. But no, yeah, record this. When I resist sin, I'm not always doing it because I'm spiritual. When I do something that I know, when I don't do something I know I shouldn't do, it's not always because I'm super spiritual. It's because I know I can't get away with it. Isn't that true? Don't we not do stuff on the simple, sheer self-survival instinct of, I'm not going to do that because I won't get away with it. But if I could, maybe I would. David thought he could get away with this. And in fact, the whole story is about that, isn't it? It's about David trying to get away with it throughout that. And it's a dangerous position to be in. So I think our great problem is that we tend to underestimate our fallenness. Never underestimate it. You are broken. You are redeemed and saved and forgiven. But you're not going to heaven because you're good. You're going to heaven because you're forgiven. That's why. And that's why Paul said to the church in Corinth, if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. He said that to a church. You think you're safe and you're okay. Be careful. In the church, there's just no room, A, for complacency, and B, for judgmentalism. Because we are all broken people. I think it's worth reminding ourselves, our goal in a church is not to attract good people. I hope we don't. Our goal is to reach the most fallen, the most grubby, the most messed up, the most mixed up, the most out of control people in our communities. And if you look around this room, I think you'll say we've succeeded quite well so far. No, sorry. Well, yeah, but maybe we have. Because are you a bit grubby, a bit messed up, a bit confused? Are you not all you often appear to say and be? I think we are. And I think we made a start. And this story is the story of one such sinner, a lot like you and me. So I want to walk you through the four crossroads. He hit four crossroads as he went through this process. And they're crossroads that you and I often face. When we are tempted to make that decision that will have consequences that will not do us or anybody else any favours. So David just blew past three of these crossroads without batting an eyelid. He could have stopped at anyone, but he blew straight through them. And things got worse when he did. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you find that in your Bibles. And this is from the New Living Translation. So here's David at the crossroads with his feet at the crossroads. This is what it says. In the spring of that year, when kings normally go to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. Interesting little fact thrown in there. Late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed and was walking on the roof of the palace. And as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. Verse 3, he sent someone to find out who she was. Now, I want you to notice, as we go through this, I want you to notice the word sent. David is sending a lot throughout this. He's trying to take control. He's taking control of his own life and letting go of God having control. So he's sending, he's orchestrating, he's doing a lot of this stuff. So look out for the number of times the word sent turns up. So he sent someone to find out who she was, and he was told she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period, and she returned home. Later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. And then you hit the first crossroads. This is the first crossroads for David. This was his first crossroads. The first crossroad is spiritual drift. And that's when you're in danger. That's when you, as a fallen human being, are more in danger of doing stuff you might regret. The whole Israelite army went off to war, but David remained in Jerusalem. The Israelites said in 1 Samuel chapter 8, they said they wanted a king who will go before us and who will lead us and who will fight, lead us into battle. And David had always, always, always done that. But this time, there's some sort of drift going on, and David stays at home. Most scholars think there's something significant going on with David and that their staying at home isn't incidental. David was about 50. There's a scary thought. He's about my age. He wasn't an old man yet, I'm glad to say. He wasn't an old man yet, but he wasn't the golden boy either. He wasn't the little, you know, energetic lad anymore. Women didn't look at him the way they used to. They didn't look at him the way they used to. He started using Grecian 2000. Told himself he was going to work out a little bit more. Had a running track installed around the palace just to keep in trim, you know, because things were starting to slide. Subsidence was starting to happen. Didn't tell anybody, but he added low-fat yogurt to his royal diet. And David was starting to feel a bit, you know, a little bit past it. What did he want? He's 50. He stayed back. What is David wanting in this part of his life? He didn't really know, probably. He couldn't articulate it, but he probably wanted to feel young again. He probably wanted to feel alive again. He probably reminiscing about how he used to be. He was restless. He was a little bit bored. He decided he wanted to stay home. But one thing he didn't do with all of this stuff going on at that time of life, that season of life, is he never talked to God about it. He didn't say, God, this is how I feel. What's going on? I think what David's real problem during this time of spiritual drift, this is the problem. And if you turn to chapter 12, verse 7, there's a bit of a hint about what's going on in his life at the moment. And this is what Nathan, the prophet, says to David a little bit later in the story. He says this, I anointed you king of Israel and saved you from the power of Saul. I gave you your master's house and his wives and his kingdoms of, and the kingdom of Israel and Judah. And if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more, much, much more. God says to David, I've always loved you. I've always looked after you. I've always wanted the best for you. I have plans for you. I would have given you more. Why didn't you come to me? Why at this point, when you're in this season of being very unsettled, why didn't you come to me first? Why didn't you ask me? I would have given you more. And David didn't ask because he didn't trust God. Didn't trust that God had his interests, his best interests at heart. That's at the heart of why we don't turn back to God when we're feeling like this. Deep down, David thought, when it comes down to it, I am going to have to look after myself. I think that's behind most human sin. Most human sin is, God isn't going to look after me, it's down to me. That's when we run into trouble. And I think that's what David should have done. He should have spent time alone with God, who wanted to bless and who wanted to give, and find out why this drift factor was happening, why he was in this season of life. Maybe he needed a new challenge. Maybe he needed that. Maybe a deeper experience of God's love, because he wasn't quite trusting God at this moment. He needed those things. But he doesn't do that. He just drifts and he just stays home. And he doesn't get on his knees before God. Let's pause for a moment. This is David's crossroads. Maybe some of you are at this crossroads. Maybe there's somebody in this room. I've been a pastor for 21 years, and in every church I've been in, there have been people who've made some of the mistakes that David made. Every church. It's always happened. Maybe you're a little bit restless. Maybe you're a little bit bored. Maybe it is a dangerous time for you, a season of life. So will you take time to get on your knees to the God who said, I have given you all this so far and I will give you more? Will you get on your knees and will you seek him first? Will you do that? Will you trust God has your interests at heart on this first crossroads that you're coming up against? But the second crossroad for David is where really there's a spiritual warning light comes up on the dash. So first it might be a season that you're in. First it might be this spiritual drift. But second there might be a spiritual warning light on your dash. Here's what we read. Verse 3, sent someone, there he is, he sent someone to find out who she was. And he was told, and this is the warning light. Think about this statement, David. She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam. She is somebody's daughter, David. That matters, doesn't it? Somebody else's daughter. And notice this, the wife. She is the wife, David, of Uriah the Hittite. She is the wife of somebody else. The Old Testament, when a family tree is mentioned, certainly in that culture, when a family tree is mentioned, they might talk about ancestors, but they never mentioned female spouses. They never did it. Interesting that this servant mentions it very pointedly. Maybe because this servant knows what's going on in David's mind. Maybe he can see what's going to happen. This is a crossroads where you have a little inner voice, a little message, where some hints are dropped from on high, where conscience or the words of a friend come into your life before you make that choice to go left or right at the crossroads. When you come to a traffic light, there's generally three colours, aren't there? There are those three colours. Not that everybody pays any attention to them nowadays, I've noticed. But there are three colours. Two of those colours are straightforward. Red means stop. Green means go. And then there's yellow. Have you noticed how different people treat yellow very differently as they're driving around? Some people ignore it completely. And other people use it as a point to pause and to stop. That's how people treat their amber light. God sends David an amber light. Isn't this Bathsheba? Isn't this somebody's daughter? Isn't this somebody's wife? And if David were spiritually sensitive at this moment, those words would have stopped him dead. This amber light would have made him stop. But because he's not spiritually sensitive, because there's some drift going on, as most people do at an amber light, he floors it. He puts his pedal to the metal and he goes straight through it. Again, let's pause. Maybe some of you might be at a traffic light. Maybe there's an amber light going. An excuse to stop and pause and hang. Whoa, hang on, wait, think. You may not be drifting. It might be a very specific temptation that's coming along and you need to pause. You haven't accelerated through it yet, but maybe you're about to. And God has brought you here today to ask you simply this. Will you stop and think about the consequences and what will happen if you hit the accelerator right now? Maybe sit down and write what your values are. What are my values? What sort of person do I want to be? What are my values? What happens if I mishandle this? What are the consequences if I do this? What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to people I love if I do this? If there's an amber light, my general advice is stop, pause, and think. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 with me. Verse 5 says, she sent David a message saying, I am pregnant. Now, he hadn't counted on this, and this always happens with sin, doesn't it? Sin always sets in motion spiritual consequences. That's why we need a pause. What are the consequences? And we can't control them because they tend to take a life of their own. They tend to start rolling and we can't control them. And this brings David to the next defining moment. This brings him to his next set of crossroads. How will David respond now that the results of his sin have spun out of his personal control? What will he do? And here's the third crossroads for David. The spiritual response after sin has happened. He's accelerated through the light. He didn't pause. And now there are consequences. What is he going to do? David could throw himself on his knees. David could confess to God and to Bathsheba and to Uriah and to his people. And he could repent. And he could, as best as he can, put things right. But David decides to go down a darker road. The third crossroads, he takes an even darker path than before. And you know the story. He still thinks he can control this stuff. He still thinks when you sin, you can control the consequences. And he's wrong. Here's what happens. David sent to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. So there's a little bit of light conversation. You see, he's been deceptive. He's manipulating stuff. It just rolls, doesn't it? It just, one sin just piles onto other sins that follow on from it. And then he told Uriah, go home and relax, which is a Hebrew euphemism for, you've been out on the field a long time, Sonny Jim, and your wife's at home. Good idea to go and visit her, don't you think? David even sent a gift to Uriah after he'd left the palace. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Verse 10. You know the story well. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, what's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after you've been away for such a long time? Uriah replied, well, the ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open field. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I will not do such a thing. Can you imagine what David's thinking as he hears this guy? This integrity, this loyalty, this faithfulness, this deliberate care for everybody else around him. And David's done exactly the opposite at this point. Can you imagine what's going on in David's heart as he sees this guy who is everything that David at this moment isn't? Verse 12. Well, stay here today, David told him, and tomorrow you may return to the army. So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem and the day after, and that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner and got him drunk. But even then, he couldn't get Uriah to go home to his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. This foreigner, you remember, is that Uriah the Israelite? No. Uriah the Hittite. He's a foreigner. He's proving more faithful to God than David. He's behaving better when he's drunk than David when he's sober. How far is David willing to go now? He's willing to go now as far as he has to cover up his sin. Verse 14. So next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. He gave it to Uriah to deliver. That's pretty callous, isn't it? Because you know what was in that letter. Would you just deliver your own death warrant for me? That'd be lovely. Thank you very much. But that's what he's doing. The letter instructed Joab, station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed. I've got to get rid of this guy. I've got to cover this up. David's willing to commit, at this point, murder if he has to. Not in a moment of passion. This is now calculated. He's thinking this through carefully. And he's willing to draw others into this situation. He's going to draw Joab into this now. Notice something else. If Joab is going to obey this, he's not just going to send Uriah, is he, into that dangerous zone. There's going to be a whole platoon of guys who lost their life because of this. Not just Uriah, a whole bunch of guys. And Joab sends a message back when it's all done, when it's all finished, in verse 19. This is what he says. Report the news of the battle to the king, but he might get angry and ask, why did the troops get so close to the city? Didn't they know they would be shooting from the walls? Wasn't Abimelech, son of Gideon, killed at Thebez by a woman who threw a millstone down on him from the wall? Why would you get so close to the wall? So he's covering his own back now. Then tell him, oh, and by the way, Uriah the Hittite was killed too. And I think there's almost now some blackmail going on between Joab and the king. Between two people who should have been loyal and honest, and it's damaging their relationship now because one is covering his back from the other and using a bit of blackmail to do it. David's response is cynical. This is how far David has gone. Listen to this. Well, tell Joab not to be discouraged, David said. Sword devours this one today and that one tomorrow. Fight harder next time. Conquer the city. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? He just murdered someone and a bunch of guys with him. Is this the same mouth that sang psalms to God and defied Goliath in the name of God? You know, the reality is this, and we so underestimate why God hates sin. Why does he hate sin in my life? Because he's some sort of schoolmaster who just likes rules? No! The consequence of sin will either lead you to one of two results, either to repentance and confession and restitution, or to cover up and more sin. He hates sin because it spreads and it just increases and it makes things worse and then worse and then worse. That's why Neil Flanagan writes this. He writes, one of the primary images for sin in Scripture is disease. It spreads. It's catching. It just breeds. And it just gets worse. David's almost finished now. He's put his plans in motion. One more job to do, and then the cover-up will be complete. Verse 27. Oh, that's not it. I've got verse 27. I'll just read it to you. Verse 27. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her, that's Bathsheba, and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Then she gave birth to a son. Cover up complete. He's done it. He's gotten away with it. Nobody will ever know. David thought the greatest danger was that somebody might find out. You know what the greatest danger for David was? It wasn't that somebody might find out. The greatest danger was that no one would find out. That his soul would continue down this path and nobody would ever know. That is his greatest danger. That is our greatest danger in sin. And he thought he got away with it and nobody knew, but this is what we read, but the Lord was displeased with what David did. The Lord knew. He knew. David could scam the court, he could fool the army, and he could con a nation. But there is one who will not be taken in by the cleverest cover-up, and he will always call us into account, not because he's some schoolmaster with a big stick, but because he knows what sin does to us, and he knows what undisclosed and undiscovered and unhealed sin does to you, and he will always come after it, because he loves you. David's fourth crossroads, as you know, is that moment when he has a last chance to really pull back from this direction he's heading in. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and it says this, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet. And you see, this is the last time you read that word sent. That's interesting, this. I think this is deliberate. It's the last time you read that word sent. Last time it's used in that story. And who's doing the sending now? God is. See, the thing about my sin is that I can send and send and send and think I've sorted it out and think I'm controlling it. But at the end of the day, the one who has the last sent is always God. He always has the last sent. David's been playing God with people's lives, sending here and there. For a year, he's been doing this. Telephone. Oh, there you go. It's the Lord. No. This is the Lord. There you go. But that's what's been happening. But the day comes when God sends, when God gets involved. God is in control, ultimately. That's the reality. No matter how much we fool ourselves and think we can do it. The day comes when God reminds you only he does the sending at the end of the day. He's in charge. And Nathan has to find some way of getting past David because he's been like this for a year, David. He's pretty entrenched now. You ever had that? You've got someone who's been behaving a certain way for a long time and their life is spiraling and their soul is dying and you think, how do I get round this person's defences? Because we all have them and we put them up. How can he do it? And this is how Nathan does it. Let's look at this. It's very clever. Verse 2. There were two men. Let me tell you a little story, he says. There were two men in certain towns. One was rich, one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one. It's almost like a children's story. One little lamb. Tiny little lamb. That he had bought. And he'd raised that lamb. And it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. He's laying it on thick. And one day, he says, one day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb. And he killed it and prepared it for his guests. Look at David's reaction. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one that he stole and had no pity for. And isn't David just like me, you and me? I can get so fired up about the sin everywhere. I rant on about the government and how they should do this and should do that. And I ramble on about people when I think, why weren't they there? Or why didn't they, you know, I expect better from them. And I think this and I think that. And we do that, don't we, all the time. How often have I done that about my own sin? I can rant on about everybody else's mistakes and sin, but I never do it about myself. Isn't that how we operate? We are capable of so much self-deception. Folks, if you never learn anything about yourself, learn this. You can deceive yourself brilliantly. And most of us do. Particularly if it's painful. As surely as the Lord lives. Listen to the spiritual language. Let's get spiritual now. This man deserves to die. Self-deception all the way. And you imagine how courageous Nathan is to go on from here, because remember, David is not the man he was a year ago. David is now in a line of thought and action where he'll get rid of people that get in his way. And he's king and he can do it. Imagine the courage of Nathan just to go the next step. You are the man, David. You are the man. And then there was probably this moment of silence. I can imagine it went, you know, there were tumbleweeds. It was like, whoosh. It's this moment of silence. And it all hung in the balance in that crossroads, this fourth crossroads. It hung in the balance. Is David now going to turn the right way, or is he just going to plow on down the wrong road? Because I suspect one thought occurred to David at this moment. There would have been a thought in his head. Here is what it was. I can control this problem too. I took care of Bathsheba. I took care of Uriah. I took care of Joab. And this is just one man. I can take care of him. And I suspect that voice was very strong because he'd been listening to it for a year. But somewhere, somehow, this man after God's own heart started listening to that heart all over again. And a voice whispered to him about the days long ago when he would have taken care of him. And he would have protected him from wild animals and from giants. A voice that reminded him about the time he danced before the Ark of the Lord because he was so full of passion and so full of love for God. Maybe a voice that recalled his friend Jonathan. Maybe even he recalled his friend Jonathan's voice, who gave him a sword and said, "Never forget, you are the Lord's anointed." Maybe he remembered King Saul and a voice that said, "David, this is what you're going to become if you don't turn around now. You are so close, David, don't become this." So for what seemed, I suspect, for Nathan, like an eternity, whether he was going to live or die, David stands at his final crossroads. And this miracle happens. And it was a miracle. And the soul that had been walking in darkness for so long steps into the light. And David speaks after what must have seemed an eternity to this prophet. This is what he says. "I've sinned. I've sinned against the Lord. I'm the man. I'm the one in your story. Nathan, that's my story." And I could be wrong, but in every church I've been in, unfortunately I haven't been, there may be someone here who needs a miracle right now. He needs that miracle right now. Maybe like David, you've sat through messages and you've accelerated past every crossroads, but today, for whatever reason, you're aware of your fallenness, you're aware of your own heart. And I just want to ask you, will you do what David did? Will you say to God now, "I'm that man. I'm that woman. This is my story. It's not my spouse. It's not the person sitting next to me. It's not somebody else. It's me. It's me." And I'll give you a moment to think that through. Because this might be a crossroads you're at, or it might be a crossroads you will face in the near future, or it might be a crossroads you have a friend who is standing at the moment. And we will pray for all those folks at a crossroads that miracle will happen for them too. So I'm just going to let you watch something on the screen. It's a wonderful song. If you want to listen to the song separately, you can do. But the song in the background is great. But the video sort of sums up what God can do when we stand at a crossroads and when a miracle happens. Let's just have a look at this. As we talk through that story, as maybe you know, maybe you're at a crossroads, maybe somebody else you know is, maybe you'll be facing one, I don't know. But here's what you need to hear, because this verse is probably as important as all the rest. And when David says, "It's me, I've sinned," you know what Nathan's reply is? And we need to hear this. "Yes," he says, "but the Lord has forgiven you." But the Lord has forgiven you. We need to hear that. The Lord, the RSV says, "The Lord has put away your sin." You walk out. You can walk out as someone who has just found the light and walks in the grace of God once again. And there's never any reason for grace, because you might think, well, I don't deserve grace, or they don't deserve grace. And grace is never because you deserve it. It's not because what you did wasn't bad. It was. It's not because other people are worse than you. Or it's not because you're going to do any better in the future. Grace doesn't care about any of those things. There's never any reason for grace. Grace is scandalous. The cross is scandalous. And God is scandalous. Because he says to people like David and to people like you and me, when we mess up, he simply says, "Yes. But the Lord has forgiven you." Let's pray, shall we? Father, I want to thank you for your word. Thank you, you love us enough to challenge us, to remind us of who we are. We are broken. There is no one good on the whole earth. Only you are good. We recognize our weakness, our vulnerability, and our brokenness. We recognize that our tendency to categorize sin isn't helping us either. And as your people, who may have faced at some point a crossroads, are facing one, or may face one in the future, help us to remember. Help us to remember these four steps. And help us, unlike David, to hit the brakes, to pause, to remember what we want to be, not what we might become. And help us to trust you, for you have given us so much, and you want to give us so much more. Help us just to trust you. And we want to thank you personally that even when we do charge through those traffic lights, you're at the other end, if we're willing to listen, you're at the other end saying, "I forgive you." We want to thank you. You are our great God, and we love you. Thank you that we don't go out of this place defeated by sin, but we walk out into a life where grace is offered to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.